Sitting on the tube a couple of weeks ago, I was struck by an advert for what's now called the University of North London. It invited people to phone a certain London number for a prospectus, and in inverted commas underneath the invitation, it had this comment, I quote, "You can't predict the future, but you can prepare for it." Well, the Bible and Habakkuk, which we're looking at this morning, does much better than the advert's comment, because Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, remind us that because God has spoken about the future and told us how to prepare for the termination of history, Christian believers can predict the future and are prepared for it. And if you're wise and you're not yet a Christian believer, you too can also know about the future and you can prepare and get ready for it. Well, last week we saw Habakkuk worrying and wondering, and here in verse 1 of chapter 2 we see him watching. Look down and see what he says there. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he'll say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Yes, Habakkuk's are real questions, and his object is not to discuss religion, still less to score points off an opponent. He's going up ramparts or watchtower, or as we might say, he's on the lookout for answers, and he's eager to hear whatever God will say to him. And in the answer, we'll see Habakkuk had grasped the nub of the matter when in chapter 1, verse 2, he'd couched the question in terms of time. "How long, O Lord?" These verses we're looking at this morning speak about writing and waiting. They speak about boasting and dying. And they speak about believing and living. So first, writing and waiting. Look at verse 2, will you? "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it.'" And because the answer is not merely the present generation, it is for the ages to come, and therefore it's very important, because future generations will need it and will need to read it, that it should be written down in such a way that when people read what God says, they can run off and share it with others. The point being that it is a message which is worth telling to other people. And that word tablets in verse 2 is a deliberate use of that word. It's meant to echo Exodus 31 and Exodus 32. And Deuteronomy chapter 9 is intended to recall the tablets of the covenant God made at Sinai. Now that was a most important moment in Israel's history. And here again, we have a most important word from God. And will you please notice, God is speaking, and what he says is expressed in rational words. See, so often we think that God speaking must be about mystical feelings, what some people call the liver shiver. But no, God speaks in words. Verse 3. "The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Delay may be a human concern, but it's no issue for God, because history, as somebody said, is quite literally his story. And God's answer is certain and will be on time. And what's spoken of is not to be fulfilled immediately. Its realization awaits events that are yet future, which helps Habakkuk understand why the revelation must be written down. For these last sermons, we've seen God's people wondering whether God was true to his promise, if actually he'd forgotten about his covenant people. After all, they are facing an exile and extermination. But God assures them that he is at work. Look at verse 3, will you? "Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The promise would come to pass, not according to man's anxiously conceived timetable, but according to an unshakable divine decree. That little phrase speaks of the end. In the Hebrew, literally means gasps or yearns or pants for the end. And despite appearances, God is not late. In fact, he's actively working out his purposes. And the promise is true despite all appearances to the contrary. And even if observable experience contradicts a message given to Habakkuk, God can't lie. Now for us at times, life seems so grim, we wonder if God has forgotten us. Well, actually, the one necessary thing for Habakkuk and for us is mentioned in verse 3. That little phrase, to wait for it. Now that'll mean for us that we need to trust the word of God, even if God seems to be on holiday from his promises. What faced these Old Testament believers in about 600 BC faces us so often. I guess it faces us, to perhaps many of us today, in 1998. Yes, we waver in our hope. We wonder whether God has forgotten us. I love C.S. Lewis's writings. I love his allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I wonder if you read it. Well, in that story, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy all found themselves in the mythical land of Narnia during the cruel reign of the White Witch. And that period was cold and sad. It was always winter, but never Christmas. And so often the Christian life for us seems like that, doesn't it? It's tough, it's sad, the good time doesn't seem to come. And in that story, the inhabitants of Narnia were oppressed and often fearful, just like I guess some of us feel today. But one thing kept them going in life. It was the hope that the great lion, Aslan, who was the rightful king and represents Jesus Christ, would one day return. And in that story, Mr. Beaver told the children this old poem. Let me quote it to you. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You see, God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, constantly have an expectation and a hope that one day things will be sorted out. And Habakkuk, like the New Testament, looks forward to that day. And the Old Testament day of the Lord in the New Testament becomes the day of Jesus Christ. And at Jesus Christ's return, Habakkuk's hope and expectation will be fulfilled. And yet you and I, like Habakkuk, are constantly tempted to think God is on holiday from his promises. But actually, God's gone on a bank holiday and left us marooned. Well, let me read to you what the Apostle Peter said to believers many years ago. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this: you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the start of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, writes Peter. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Come on, will you, in the New Testament, to page 1209, one cross-reference you look at today. It's Hebrews chapter 10, page 1209. Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. And here, this writer picks up a verse from Habakkuk. He says this, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. For in just a very little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." You see, what Habakkuk was writing about and waiting for is also what we are waiting for. And have you noticed how Habakkuk's language changes? In Habakkuk, he talks about waiting for it. In Hebrews, it becomes he. We are waiting for Lord Jesus Christ to return. And when he returns, he'll judge sin and he will establish his glorious reign. Yes, as we know perhaps in life too painfully, some things will only be resolved at the end. And yet the assurance here is that God's train is never late. It will arrive on scheduled time. And a time limit is set in the counsels of God to the triumph of good over evil. And yes, God's promise here in Habakkuk, picked up in the New Testament, is more certain than that the sun will rise tomorrow. As verse 3 says, it will not prove false. So first, there's the writing and the waiting. But second, Habakkuk talks about boasting and dying. And all behind this prophecy, there is a dark background of judgment and wrath. Look at verse 4a, will you? Back in Habakkuk 2. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. At verse 5, indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave, and like death, he's never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. God's analysis of the proud, verse 4, is that they're puffed up. Literally, in the Hebrew, they're bloated or even tumorous. Well, look at verses 4 and 5, what it says about this pride. Verse 4, it puffs up. At verse 4, it twists as well. His desires are not upright. At verse 5a, it makes people restless, never at rest, and then also greedy in the second part of that verse. This is a dreadful position to be in. And verse 5 reminds us that the person who's boastful and arrogant is like a drunk, blind to their true position. They don't see their condition as they really are. John Calvin put it like this: all who exalt themselves wage war against God. Yes, the condition of self-exaltation and self-sufficiency brings with it certain consequences. Such a person, says Habakkuk, cannot be upright in themselves, and their own pride condemns them. And what a contrast that is to that good news in verse 4. It is a somber message. Pride and self-reliance excludes from the proud the possibility of them finding a righteousness outside themselves, because they have not presumed, or they have presumed, to define themselves as the source of their own goodness. You see, sin is that little word with I in the middle. Now, people often think, don't they, the opposite of faith is unbelief. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the opposite of faith is not unbelief, but pride. And as the proud cannot be upright, and therefore as a consequence neither can they live, Therefore, they will experience condemnation and judgment. To Habakkuk and his contemporaries, it may have seemed that the boisterous and boastful Babylonians would continue to prosper, but the fact that the proud desires, in the words of this chapter, are not upright should be an adequate indicator to us, as to Habakkuk, of their ultimate judgment. Oh yes, sin can slumber, but there will be a judgment. No doubt there's sin slumbering in some of the lives of people here in church, but you will be judged. Boasting and dying. It is a horrific picture. Chapter 2 is a picture of refusing to live by faith. And yet there's reassurance for God's people. They're not on the verge of extinction. The enemies are not unstoppable. And one will be saved and one will be destroyed. Why? The reason is one has faith and the other lacks faith. That's a terrible warning for anybody here this morning who's ignoring the living God. There's the writing and waiting, there's the boasting and the dying. And then third, there's the believing and living. This last week saw the funeral of Frank Sinatra. The Times reported a comment from Cardinal Roger Mahoney, who officiated and spoke at Sinatra's funeral. And talking about Sinatra, he said to the congregation, he's remembered as a great man, if not always a good one. And yet we've seen in the earlier part of this prophecy that both God's people, Judah and Babylon, are people who are not good. They're rebels and failures before God. Why? Well, God's standards are 100%. Some of the people who are teenagers in this church family are doing GCSEs and A-levels in the next week or two. Others will be doing their finals at university. Now, if a pass mark is 100%, I don't think it is normally on any exams in this country, you need to get 100%. It's no good even to get 99%. It's like that with God. His standards are 100%. We wonder what hope there is for any of us. What hope for those like the Babylonians? What hope for those like Judah? Well, verse 4b is a wonderful reminder of where hope is located. Habakkuk says there, the righteous will live by his faith. And that's the clearest proclamation of the gospel, I think probably in the whole of the Old Testament. Certainly the Apostle Paul thought so. And it's reiterated in the New Testament. The righteous will live by his faith. Now, righteous is a forensic word. It has the flavour and sense of judicial standing. Then is that phrase, live by faith. That underscores that life is a gift and continuing in trust alone can assure the continued possession of the gift of life. You see, there is a faith that strips us of all our arrogance and leads each of us naked and needy to God. Why? So that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. Martin Luther put it like this: God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. It is a horrific passage, as well as a glorious passage we're looking at this morning. It reminds us there are only two ways to live, or better, two alternatives. There's a way to live, and there's a way to die. It was George Bernard Shaw who's at a Christian meeting. Somebody's explaining the good news about Jesus Christ. And he angrily got up from his seat and he shouted at the preacher, "I'll pay for my own sin." And yes, if you ignore verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, then you too will pay for your own sin. Because if you ignore verse 4, you're ignoring the Christ who died for you. And as actually our day of death finds us, so eternity will leave us. Now verse 4b is quoted in the New Testament. Don't turn to it, but let me quote two verses to you. Romans 1 verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this: "For in the gospel a righteousness that is by faith from first to last is revealed." Just as it's written, he quotes Habakkuk here, "The righteous will live by faith." And he goes on to explain the whole glorious gospel. You see, as Habakkuk says, so the New Testament says, faith is the way in. And then the Apostle Paul, speaking about a different situation, Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11, reminds his hearers, those he's writing to, that faith is the way on. He writes this: "All who rely on observing the law under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And he goes on, "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law." And then he quotes from Habakkuk: "The righteous will live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Yes, faith is the way in and the way on in Christian experience. And salvation is not a reward for obedience. We need to have faith in Christ crucified. He's the one who makes us righteous. He's the way in and he's the way on in the Christian life. The righteous will live by faith, by his faith. Let me end by quoting a man who lived not far from this church, because he puts it graphically and clearer than I could. You see, the death of Jesus Christ is not an accident of history. No, rather, it's a plan with a purpose. The plan being so that you and I could be righteous, that by faith we could be righteous. So James Simpson, who those of you who are medics and perhaps better in your science will know, was the inventor of chloroform, wrote this in a little booklet called The Penalty of the Law, and I quote: "When I was at school, I saw a sight I never can forget. A man tied to a cart and dragged before the people's eyes through the streets of my native town, his back torn and bleeding from the lash. It was a shameful punishment. For many offences, no, for one offence. Did any of the townsmen offer to divide the lashes with him? No, he who committed the offence bore the penalty all alone. It was the penalty of a human law." And he goes on: "When I was a student at the university, I saw another sight I never can forget. A man brought out to die. His arms were pinioned. His face was already pale as death. Thousands of eager eyes were on him as he came from prison. Did any man ask to die in his place? Did any friend come and loose the rope and say, 'Put it round my neck, I'll die instead'? No, he underwent the sentence of the law. For many offences, no, for one offence. He'd stolen a parcel of money from a stagecoach. He broke the law at one point and died for it." And he continues, "I saw another sight. It matters not when, myself a sinner, standing on the brink of ruin, deserving nothing but hell, for one sin, no, for many, many, many sins committed against the unchanging laws of God. But again I looked and saw Jesus, my substitute, scourged in my place and dying on the cross for me. I looked and cried and was forgiven." And that's what Habakkuk is talking about here. The righteous will live by his faith. There's only two ways. There's boasting and dying, and there's believing in Christ and living. May each of us do that. Let's pray. Almighty God, we tremble when we think of your holiness and our sin, our constant breaking of your law, and how we thank you that the righteousness of Christ can be ours, that actually the righteous will live by faith. And we want to ask that would be the experience of each one of us here. We pray that it would be Riordan's and Paul's experience as they grow up. And we ask that on that awful judgment day, we would be found righteous in the crucified Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen.